This morning's scripture reading is taken from Psalms 126, 126th chapter of Psalms. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then her mouth was filled with laughter, and her tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, and the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him."
Good to be with you this morning. Certainly good to see the assembly full this morning for the purpose of worshiping God. Certainly want to welcome any visitors that we may have. I know we have a few. We certainly welcome you. Hope that you will take the opportunity to come back at any opportunity that you have. If you have any questions about the worship service or some of the things said in the sermon or whatever it might be, please don't hesitate to ask me or somebody else. We'll certainly get you the answer and give you the best answer that we can. But we're thankful for your presence. I also, before I get started, want to make mention of the young people that serve here at the congregation. Whether it be on the Lord's table or in some other fashion, they do a good job, a really good job. And we ought to make sure that we are thankful for them and their willingness to serve. Of course, not only are they getting good practice for the future, but also are doing a good job in the present. We're thankful for them. Psalm 126 is an interesting psalm. For the Jews, 70 years had passed, and they were still under the bondage in Babylon. Most had very little, if no hope, of returning back to Jerusalem. All the hope of returning back to Jerusalem had vanished. Then in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians rose to power. Belshazzar was killed, and they conquered Babylon, Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Because they conquered Babylon, there was a new ruler, Darius the Mede. And he not only favored Daniel, but he favored Daniel's God, Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 and 26. Daniel continued in the favor of the Medes and the Persians. And even after Cyrus the Persian took reign of the kingdom, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 28, Daniel was still in favor with them. Then, as Isaiah had prophesied long before, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, Cyrus sent forth a decree ordering the release of God's people from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, Ezra chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. Psalm 126 captures the period after the first wave of Jews went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, but before the second and third wave, in 457 BC and 444 BC, before those second and third waves of Jews came back to Jerusalem, not only to worship God, but to help rebuild the temple. When the first wave of Jews returned to Jerusalem, there was great joy for all the right reasons. They were excited. They were thankful that they were finally able to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and worship the God that they loved. However, it didn't take long before they became discouraged. They began to face challenges from the outside world, but also challenges from within. And so they became discouraged. And they forgot, or seemingly forgot, the command that God had set forth for them. They were to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And because of their discouragement, they got distracted. They began to concentrate on their own affairs. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 and 9, the Lord rebukes them. The Lord rebukes them because the Lord's house, the temple, laid in waste while the people went about rebuilding their own homes, sealing up their own homes. Taking care of their own affairs, they allowed the household of God to lay in waste. And so the Lord rebuked them for that. As Christians, we have an obligation as well. As Christians, we have an obligation to build upon the household of God, to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the borders of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, we're told, the disciples are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, again, to go into all nations, teaching the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We have a great purpose to build up the household of God. It's perhaps our greatest purpose as Christians. Have we abandoned our purpose? Have we become distracted? Maybe not fully abandoned the purpose that God has set before us, but just have been distracted over the years, concerned primarily with our own affairs, concerned about our own physical households, forgetting the commandment that God has set forth for us to preach and to teach His Word. Well, in Psalm 126, we can learn a little bit about soul winning, a little bit about how to fulfill our purpose by applying what the psalmist said in Psalm 126. We can learn, first of all, that in order to effectively win souls to Jesus Christ, we must praise God. Notice what the psalmist says in verses 1 through 3. He says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." In order to be effective soul winners, in order to fulfill the purpose that God has set before us, we must praise God. When the Lord restored the Jewish people, when He released them from captivity and they went back to Jerusalem, they were overwhelmed. The psalmist says here that they were like them that dream. They could hardly believe that they were finally out of captivity, that they were allowed to go home and rebuild the temple, that they were again going to worship the God that they loved in the place that they so desired. It was a great thing. They could hardly believe it. It was hard for them to comprehend. They were like them that dream. I immediately thought of Peter. Do you remember Peter in Acts chapter 12? Peter was thrown into prison by Herod. And the people or the other disciples had gathered at Mary's house, mother of John, and they were praying, most likely praying on Peter's behalf. And while he was in prison, he was shackled, and suddenly an angel of the Lord came. And his shackles were released, and he was shown the way out of the prison. And the scripture says that at first he just couldn't quite comprehend what was going on. He thought that it was perhaps a vision. But then the scripture says that he came to, and he realized that the Lord was accomplishing this great thing. The Lord was accomplishing a miracle and releasing him from captivity. And then Peter goes to Mary's house, and Rhoda answers the door, And she can't believe what she sees. It's Peter. And so she runs and she goes to tell the other disciples. And they say, no, you're mad. You've gone crazy. Maybe it's an angel of Peter that you're seeing. They couldn't quite comprehend that God had accomplished this great thing. They were but them that dream. Have you ever considered the extent of the blessings that you have in Christ? If you're a baptized believer, you have great blessings in Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered them and said, boy, I can't believe that the God of heaven cares about me. I can't believe that the God of heaven has done so much for me. Though you can almost fully comprehend it, it's just a little bit out there. You just can't fully understand the love that God has shown you. We have so many blessings in Christ. The mercy and grace of God are some of those blessings. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul said, but God, who is rich in mercy, or abounding in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, he hath quickened, he hath made alive together with Christ. He made us alive. A people that were dead in sin, Christ, because of his mercy and grace, has made us alive. Have you ever thought for a moment about the redemption that you have in Christ? Here we were, a people dead in sin. Those that aren't members of the body of Christ are dead in sin. Dead men walking. But yet God provided redemption. He provided redemption for a people that were his enemies. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we're told that we couldn't have redemption through silver or gold. But it took what? It took the precious blood of Jesus Christ. A lamb without blemish and without spot. What a blessing that we have in Christ. He has shown us mercy. He has shown us grace. He has given us redemption that we otherwise could not have. And he has given us a hope. A hope that if we were without it, we would be of all men most miserable. We have that hope of everlasting life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. Have you ever contemplated all of those things and said to yourself, I'm but one that's in a dream. I can't fully comprehend just how great God has blessed me. Well, that's the way these people were. They were like them that dreamed. They couldn't believe that they were out of captivity. But the scripture also says that their mouth filled with laughter, their tongue with singing. The gospel is filled with laughter and joy. Great reasons to rejoice. The gospel in and of itself, the name, means what? Good news. The gospel is filled with good news, particularly of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Consider for a moment the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. When he obeyed the gospel, when he was added to the body of Christ, he did what? He went away rejoicing. When those on the day of Pentecost were baptized into Christ, the scripture says that they were glad, Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. The Philippian jailer, when he obeyed the gospel, the scripture says that he and his household rejoiced. There is great reason to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Are our mouths filled with laughter? Are we singing with great joy? The scripture tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 that we are to sing with grace in our hearts, with thankfulness in our hearts. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are like them that dream. Our mouths should be filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Later on in verse 3 says, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Isn't that true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He has done great things for us. Consider what the psalmist said in Psalm 86, verses 10 through 13. If you will, turn to Psalm 86, 10 through 13. The psalmist says this of his Lord, of our Lord. He says, for thou art great, and thou doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all of my heart. I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy towards me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. The psalmist understood that the Lord had accomplished great things. And because of that, he offered praise to the Lord. That's what these people were doing. They were like them that dreamed. Their mouths were filled with laughter. They were singing because the Lord had done something great for them. But a great thing was accomplished. Notice what he says in verse 2. It says that the heathen that were among them said, "The Lord hath done great things for them." And so because God's people were rejoicing, because God's people were in awe at the God that they serve, that the God that they serve had accomplished this great thing, the heathen said something very important. They said the Lord had done great things for them. Notice all that's implied in this small section of the verse. First, notice what they acknowledged. They acknowledged that something great had taken place. It wasn't some mediocre thing, but it was a great thing that had taken place. Then they acknowledged that something was done. It wasn't just by chance, it wasn't an accident, but something great was done. But then they acknowledged that there was a higher power. They said something great had been done by who? By the Lord. But then fourth, and maybe most importantly, they acknowledge that a great thing was carried out for who? For them. That is, for His people. You see, we can have the same impact on the world today. If you want to help bring souls to Jesus Christ, praise God. It has an impact. Be like one that rejoices in the Lord. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so many things to praise God for. And so we ought to be like them that are of a dream, recognizing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You know, we don't have to do that in some flamboyant way. Can't we just simply change our language a little bit? Rather than saying, "Boy, I got lucky for whatever reason," could we say, "I've been blessed"? I think we could. Could we acknowledge the blessings in Jesus Christ? Could we acknowledge God's providential care for us? Could that have an impact on those about us? That they might say, the Lord has accomplished something great in that individual? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter said this of our influence. He said, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." That can be our impact if we will but praise the God of heaven. We've been released from captivity, just as these folks. The captivity of sin, Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And translated in the kingdom, or to the kingdom of His dear Son, the church of Christ. Let's praise God and have an impact on those about us. But not only must we praise God, but we must be committed as well. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south." The psalmist indicates that there are some still in captivity. He's hoping that they might be released as well. He then likens their situation in verses 5 and 6 to one that is a farmer that's sowing the precious seed. He likens them to a farmer that's sowing the seed with tears in his eyes, knowing that God will soon prosper him. With man's effort and God's help, the people of, or the Jews, did indeed celebrate in Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 6, verses 16 and 22. But notice how the farmer went about his business. It says, "He that goeth forth weeping," in verse 6, "beareth precious seed. He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." The farmer was committed to the task at hand. He showed commitment by, first of all, going forth. You know, a farmer could say, "You know what? What's the point? Boy, the weather just isn't right. The soil's dry. The seed is never going to take root. Why am I going to labor for nothing?" That could have been the attitude of the farmer. He could have said, "You know, the task is too great. I'm going to have to labor too hard to get any results. Just forget about it. I'll leave it up to somebody else. Perhaps I can buy some crop from somebody down the street. But the farmer didn't do that. He showed commitment. He went forth bearing the precious seed. Have you ever considered the parable of the sower or soils in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 5? All those different kinds of soils. There was a wayside soil, a rocky soil, a soil that perhaps was good, but there were thorns round about it. And then there was that good soil. Did the sower say, too many different kinds of soil. Much of the seed is going to be wasted. Much of the seed is going to be rejected by that soil. Is that what he said? No, the scripture tells us in Luke chapter 8 and verse 5 that the sower went forth to sow. We likewise, brothers and sisters in Christ, must go forth with the seed, the Word of God. It is a precious seed, and therefore we ought to sow it regardless of the conditions. You know, the present condition of the soil and other outside circumstances are not reasons to shirk our responsibility, to forego our responsibility to preach and to teach God's Word. In fact, the exact opposite is true. If you will turn to Psalm 77, verses 8 through 12. I like what the psalmist does here. He considers the present condition, but then to find motivation, to find comfort, he looks to the past. Psalm 77, verses 8 through 12. The psalmist says, "Mercy cling on forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgiven or forgotten to be gracious? Hath his anger shut up his tender mercy, Selah?" But then he says in verse 10, he says, "And I said, this is my infirmity. For I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wondrous of the old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." And so he looked at the present condition. He said, "Boy, you know, where's the Lord?" But he didn't blame the Lord. He didn't say, "Well, I'm just going to, you know, mind my own business, forget about my responsibilities." Rather, he looked back to what the Lord had accomplished to find comfort. He looked back at the days of old and said, "The Lord is a wondrous God. The Lord can accomplish great things." I think the same can motivate us, perhaps, as we go about trying to teach God's Word. Sure, we can look to a time past. We can look all the way to the day of Pentecost, where some 3,000 souls were added to the church. And we can say, "Boy, times just are so different." We can look to the 50s and say, "Boy, the church was growing, it was prosperous. Now things have changed." But when we look to those times past, we shouldn't say, "I'm not going to sow the seed today because it's not as fertile. The soil is not as fertile as it once was." We should look at the conditions today and say, "The Lord has accomplished a great thing in the past, and He can accomplish a great thing in the present." That should be our conclusion. Not to forego our responsibility, but be forever stronger in it. That's what's set before us. The farmer demonstrated commitment by going forth. But he also demonstrated commitment by weeping and sowing in tears. Many in those days literally lived off the land. If they didn't produce any crop, well, it was hard for them to survive. It was hard for them to eat. If there was no reaping, there was no eating either. I talked to a farmer. I lived in Tennessee for some time, and there were a lot of farmers in Tennessee, Henderson, thereabouts. And this one fellow, he had but 100 or 2 acre farm. He grew corn on that farm. And I always looked at that lifestyle and said, "Boy, what a relaxing way of life. Sure, it's hard work, but not, you know, doing your own thing." And so the more I talked to him, the more I realized a lot of money tied up in that farm. That's a lot of farm. He had some hundreds of thousands of dollars tied up yearly in the seed. And he relied on the barn. He was worried about it. Sometimes he missed church to make sure that the crop was ready. He was worried about whether or not there was going to be enough rain or too much rain, as was the case that year. The situation that the farmers find themselves in. And so they go about, and perhaps not literally weeping, they worry about the crop. But yet this farmer demonstrated commitment by still going forward, sowing with weeping and tears. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are many people in a spiritual famine. They're hungry. They're hungry for something greater. They finally realize that the world doesn't have what they need. And so it's our responsibility as a farmer or farmers for Jesus Christ, as sowers of the seed, to find those people, to sow the seed, that they might have the food that they need. In John chapter 6 and verse 35, Christ described himself in this way. He says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." If we're Christians, we have found the bread of life. We're no longer feasting on the things of the world. We have found something greater. And so those in spiritual famine need us. They need us to sow the seed. The only conclusion we must make is that we'll do it. We'll do it as God has asked us to do it. I thought of the prodigal son. Do you remember the account of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 14 through 16? Here was a man or a young man that wanted his inheritance early, and the father granted that inheritance. And he goes out, right, and he wastes it. He squanders it on riotous living. What do we know of that young man? When the famine hit, he had to link up with a fellow citizen, and he gave him a job to feed the hogs. And he's out there with the hogs, and he sees the hogs feasting on husks. And he says, "Boy, that looks pretty good. Boy, I wish I had something to eat." That's the way the world is. The world, many in the world are feasting on husks. They want something greater. And we have something to offer them. Something far greater than what they have at this moment. And so let's offer them the Word of God. Let's offer them Jesus Christ. We can't grow weary in well-doing, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. But the farmer also showed commitment by bearing the precious seed, by going forth with the precious seed. And as was already mentioned, in our case, the seed is the Word of God, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. But we've got to be confident in it. We can't make excuses for it. We shouldn't think that it needs some kind of fertilizer, something greater than what it is. The Word of God is powerful. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us, Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It's the power of God unto salvation. The Hebrews writer mentions it in a different fashion, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The seed that we sow is precious. It's got power, it's got ability, but we've got to be committed to it. We can't soften it, we can't change it, we can't tweak it here or there to make it more appealing, but rather we've got to show commitment and sow the Word of God as He's asked us to. So not only must we praise God and be committed, but we must also be consistent as well. Notice in verse 6, he says, "He that goeth forth weeping and bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing." The scripture sets forth a great law of sowing and reaping. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22, we're told that there will always be a seed time and a harvest. In terms of our giving, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul said this. He said, "He which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully." We can be guaranteed that we will only reap if we sow. We must be willing to sow the Word of God. There is a sowing process, but we've also got to be there to reap the benefits as well. That's what Christ said in John chapter 4, verses 35 and 38. He encourages the disciples to go forth reaping that which was already sown. I think about missed opportunities sometimes. I'm sure we all can think of opportunities that we missed with somebody that was outside of Christ. Sometimes people come to this assembly and they hear the Word of God. The seed has been sown, but we never take the next step to reap that soul. We never take the next step to ask them if they have any questions. We never take the next step to follow up with them. We never take the next step. So the Word of God has been sown, but we are never there to reap. We must be consistent. We must not only do the sowing, but we must reap as well. The benefits are so precious. Life, eternal life, for the most important part of a person, the soul. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, we're told that the Word of God is able to save one's soul. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Christ said this. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's what we have to offer. But we've got to be willing not only to sow, but to reap as well. So not only must we praise God, that has an effect on those about us, and be committed and consistent, but we must also count on God as well. The psalmist said of this man that he brought home the sheaves with him. Ultimately, we put forth, or should be putting forth, great effort, sowing the seed and looking to reap the benefits. But we must count on God to provide the increase. God provides the increase for our efforts. If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. The Scripture says, "So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." We're all going to give an account for how we labor. God ultimately gives the increase, but yet we have a responsibility to labor. That's what this farmer did in Psalm 126. He went. He brought that precious seed, he sowed it in tears and weeping, but then he came back, right? And he came back with the sheaves in hand. God had blessed him. You can be guaranteed that when you sow the Word of God, that it doesn't come back void. It's not going to come back empty. You're not going to completely fail. There is going to be a reaping that takes place. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, Isaiah said this concerning the Word of God. He said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." That's the Word of God. If we will but sow it, it will not come back void. We've got to be patient, though. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Have we forgotten our purpose as the Lord's church? Or maybe just a little bit negligent? Maybe we are sowing. Maybe this is just a reminder. But when the people were released out of the captivity of the Babylonians and returned to rebuild the temple and they got discouraged, they left an example for us that we might follow. And the psalmist outlines that example. We must praise God. It has an effect. The heathen will look around and say, "The Lord hath done something great for them." We must be committed. We must go forth. We must bear that precious seed. We must do so in even weeping and in tears. But we must be consistent. We can't just sow, we must also reap. And then ultimately rely on God to give the increase. That's how we can fulfill our greatest responsibility, preaching and teaching God's Word. If you're outside of the body of Christ, you've heard the Word of God this morning. In order to become a Christian, as we discussed in the Bible class, you must hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that belief, that faith in Christ, moves you then. It moves you to repent of your past sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then ultimately being buried in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Are you willing to make that change this morning? It's an important decision. It's a decision between life and death. Eternal life or eternal damnation? Please make the decision to obey the gospel this morning. But perhaps there are some that have fallen away, maybe have forgotten their role as a Christian to preach and to teach God's word. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.